is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Sitting in for Dr. Mohler today, Russell Moore. Dr. Moore is Dean of the School of Theology at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and Director of the Carl Henry Institute for Evangelical Engagement. Now, here's your host for today, Dr. Russell Moore.
Well, welcome to the program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, and today we're going to be asking anything. At least you're going to be asking anything you want to, and I will try my best to answer it. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, with your questions about whatever you have on your mind today, about the Bible, about theology, about politics, about culture, about the church, about whatever you want to talk about. I'm game, so give me a call, 877-893-TALK, and I will be glad to talk to you about these things. I am just returning now from the West Coast, having been in California, sunny, 70-degree, no humidity California all week, and I could learn to get used to that. And I just talked to Dr. Mohler a few minutes ago. He is down in Florida taking his son Christopher on an expedition looking for alligators. And so I know that Christopher is excited about that. And maybe he will see some alligator action in the Everglades today. But I want to talk to you today about whatever you want. So give me a call at 877-893-8255 for Ask Anything Wednesday. And we have a few internet questions that have come into the albertmohler.com website, or you can always send your questions via email. And the first one is about Bible translations. And this is someone who's writing in, and he's asking about all of these different Bible translations. And he says, which one is the one that I ought to use? And Tim is the one who is asking this question. Now, Tim, I understand why that is such a pressing question. I grew up in a church that was King James Version only. Not because we had any kind of theology of King James Version only. We just didn't know there was another translation out there. And I grew up memorizing everything in the King James and am just kind of used to the cadence of the King James. But now you go into a bookstore and you can find every imaginable kind of translation, the NIV, the NASB, the New Living Translation, the TNIV, the ESV, all of these different translations. And sometimes it's confusing when you say, look, I just want a Bible. It's kind of like going into a coffee shop and saying, I just want a cup of coffee. And they say to you, do you want light roast? Do you want dark roast? Do you want fair trade? I just want a cup of coffee. I don't know anything about these things. Well, same thing is true with Bibles. Now, when it comes to a Bible translation, what you want to make sure is that you have a Bible that is accurately reflecting the intentions of God when He's breathing out the Scriptures. And you've got all kinds of Bibles that do just that. The New American Standard Bible is a very good translation. As a matter of fact, students who are tempted to cheat in Hebrew and Greek will often write down the NASB on their papers as a way of saying this is exactly what the Greek and the Hebrew is saying, and it's pretty close. Now, those cheaters get caught and they get expelled from wherever they are and that kind of thing. But it's true that the NASB is an accurate translation. My favorite translation is the English Standard Version, the ESV, and a lot of that has to do with personal preference. The ESV is very, very accurate. It's very reliable in terms of translation, but the ESV also has a cadence to it that's really similar to the King James Version, which makes it very easy for me to memorize and very easy for me to preach from. And so I used the New King James Version for a long time. I still like it. I used the New American Standard Version for a long time. I still like it, too. But when the ESV came out, I thought, well, I'm going to use this just kind of alongside the Bible that I ordinarily use. And I just loved it so much. It turned out I was preaching from it and teaching from it and memorizing from it and using it all the time. And now it's pretty much the only Bible that I use for preaching and teaching. So go and look for a Bible. Find one that's accurate. Find one that is using a word-for-word equivalence basis of translation. And you can talk to someone in your local bookstore about these various translations. New American Standard Bible, the English Standard Version, the New King James Version, one of these versions. You may be one of these people that you're really comfortable with the KJV. You're accustomed to it, and you can understand it. If that's the case, stick with the KJV. It's a good translation as well. Now, There are some Bible translations you want to beware of. There is, for instance, today's New International Version and the NIV Inclusive Language Edition that's available in the UK. And what these Bible versions do is go in and say, we're going to take the meaning and make it more clear. They've got a good intention in doing that. They say, we want to make sure that little girls understand that the Bible is written for little girls and that women understand that the Bible is written for women. And so what they will do is come in and change language that says sons, for instance, to sons and daughters of God. They'll go in and say, rather than I will make you fishers of men, I will make you fishers of people. Now, there are some places in the Bible where that's appropriate, where you should go in and the Bible is intending to speak to people in general, and you can change that to people rather than to men. But there are other places where the Bible is very specifically gender specific. So that, for instance, in Christ, we are not sons and daughters of God, we're sons of God. But Paul had a specific meaning behind that. He wanted to say, you receive an inheritance. You're the firstborn son in Christ. And so in Christ, you're neither male nor female, Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, because you are a Jewish firstborn son who receives the inheritance. You are identified in Jesus. That is taking the words that the Spirit has breathed out and tampering with it in ways that are not appropriate and are actually very harmful. There are some other translations that are paraphrases, like the Message, for instance. Now, the Message can be helpful at points, and it might be something good for you to have in terms of your own devotional reading, to read along with the Bible, to kind of get a fresh perspective, but it's not a translation. It doesn't claim to be. So don't read the Message thinking I'm reading the Bible and use that as your primary devotional or reading or teaching or preaching Bible. It's not going to work. Instead, just use it in a supplementary fashion. All right, give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK for Ask Anything Wednesday, and ask whatever you want about whatever topic you want to talk about, and I am ready to do it today to talk about, well, whatever you want to, 877-893-8255. We have another question that has come in over the internet from a gentleman named David. And David asks, I have noticed that a number of Protestant churches in my state have in the past few years started to offer Saturday evening worship along with the Sunday schedule. What is your opinion of this trend? Well, I have kind of mixed feelings, David, about the Saturday night services. On the one hand, I think that a church needs to maintain Lord's Day worship. You know, that's an apostolic pattern. That's the church's pattern, is to see the Lord's Day as unique. It is celebrating and anticipating the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of his people, that eighth day of creation, that first day of the new creation. So I think that we need to maintain Sunday worship. And one thing that I would avoid doing is turning worship on the weekends to kind of like so many Catholic people in my hometown that I love and think a great deal of. But Saturday was kind of the day when you got church over with for many of them. That's not what we need to do. Instead, we need to say Sunday is the day when worship is the hub and everything else that we do moves around that worship schedule. Now, having said that, I don't think it's wrong for a church to have a Saturday night service. And I think that a church that has a Saturday night service often does so for very good missiological purposes, so that you have some people who work all day on Sundays who are working as, well, nurses or in restaurants or in any number of places. This is the time when the church can minister to these people. I think a church ought to do that. If you have the means to do that, do it. But I would say to pastors and church leaders, monitor that and make sure that as you're doing that, you're not turning that Saturday worship service as a time where your people are saying, oh, we're going to go and get worship over with on Saturday so that we can go to the lake on Sunday, or so that we can do, so that we can cut the grass on Sunday. That would be very problematic. But I think you can avoid that by making sure in your preaching and in your teaching and in your Sunday school classes and in your small group classes that you're emphasizing that worship is a priority and that coming together as the assembled people of God is a priority. priority for the people of God. You can avoid that, have your Saturday worship service, and also maintain the sanctity of the Lord's Day. Well, it's Ask Anything Wednesday, and that means that I'm ready to take your calls about whatever you want to talk about, the Bible, theology, politics, culture, the church, whatever is going on that you're pondering. Maybe you've always thought about this question and you just don't know the answer to it. Or maybe just today or in the past couple of days, you've come across a question and you've thought, I don't know exactly what I think about this. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I will be glad to answer or to try to answer whatever question that you have on your mind. That's 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is Russell Moore, and I'm sitting in today while Albert Mohler is sailing the seas in Florida, and this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. I'm a little off my game today. I just pulled up on the Drudge Report this story about this 31-year-old man who marries his 70-year-old sweetheart. 70 years old and 31 years old. And his comment is, she has turned my life upside down. Okay, no comment there. We want your questions today. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. Whatever you want to talk about, ask about, give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I will be glad to talk to you about whatever it is that is on your mind. And we have Nathan on the line in Opine, Montana. Did I say that right, Nathan?
Correct.
All right. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. What's your question today?
Well, I was just listening to a program last night, and they said that you can gradually become a Christian, and I always thought it was a point in time, and because at a point in time you hear the gospel, and at another point in time you respond to that. So I was just wondering if you could maybe help me out a little.
Well, that's a great question, and what I want to say to that is, yes, there's a specific point in time in which, as Paul says, you hear the word of truth and you respond to it, you become a Christian, and it's in that moment, that nanosecond, that fraction of a nanosecond, that you become united to Christ. But that doesn't mean that you always perceive it as such. So I think that often when people say, I became a Christian over a gradual process, I think that happens a lot. But what they mean by that is, I heard the claims of Christ, I began to consider them, they began to make more and more sense to me, and it was a gradual process of thinking through these issues. You think about that, for instance, with C.S. Lewis. And I would encourage you to read sometime his Surprised by Joy. It's a profoundly moving book of his spiritual pilgrimage. And he talks about, he came to understand that perhaps there's a God. He came to then recognize, I believe there's a God. And then he came to understand that Jesus was unique. And then he came to understand that Jesus was the Messiah. And then he came to believe in the biblical revelation. And that doesn't mean that he was slowly becoming a Christian. What it means is he was pondering the claims of Christ and then came to Christ at a specific point in time. I think that happens with many people. One thing I want to make sure that we don't do, and so often we do this in our churches, is that we will have people who stand up and give their testimonies, and often we choose the people who have good testimonies. And what we mean by that are people who were living really, really bad lives. They heard the gospel, made an instant turnaround. So there's just a completely evident change right away. And understand why we want to do that, because what we want to do is to say to someone who's sitting out there thinking, I'm too bad to become a Christian, oh no, look at this guy. This guy was in bad shape. He was drunk all the time and on horse tranquilizers and had three prostitutes in the back of the car, heard the message of Christ, all of a sudden became a Christian. We want to do that to encourage those people, but at the same time, you've got some people out there who don't have that kind of testimony. They grew up in Christian homes. They grew up in churches where they just kind of gradually heard the message. It gradually became more and more credible to them, and then they followed Christ. Sometimes we make those people think you just don't have a very good testimony. So we want to avoid that. What's your question today? It's Ask Anything Wednesday. That means you can ask virtually anything. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And this is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. And we have Raz on the line. Raz, welcome to the Albert Mohler program.
How you doing, sir?
All right. What's your question today?
My question is about the last comment about the Sabbath being on Sunday and the person had the problem with it being on Saturday, right?
Mm-hmm.
If I'm correct, in the East, they still celebrate the Sabbath on Saturday, and I would consider that would be the holiest day. But the Sunday worship did not take over until Christianity, if I'm correct, right?
Yes, that's right.
Okay.
In terms of in the East, I'm not sure what you mean. In the Eastern churches?
Yes.
No, the Eastern churches recognize Sunday as the Lord's Day.
Oh, what was that?
Yeah, it's you do have some groups who recognize Saturday as a Sabbath, and these would be, for instance, the Seventh-day Adventists and the Seventh-day Baptists. You've got that group that recognizes Saturday as a Sabbath. I don't think the issue with the Lord's Day is even necessarily an issue of the Sabbath. You've got some disagreements among Christians as to whether or not the Sabbath continues, so that some Christians would say, well, because in the early church, the church begins to worship on the Lord's Day. It's recognized as the Lord's Day in Revelation 1 and other places. That this means that the Sabbath is transferred from Saturday, the last day of the week, to Sunday, the first day of the week. There are others who would say, no, Sunday's not the Sabbath. Christ is the Sabbath. Hebrews is talking about that Sabbath rest that we find in Christ, but Sunday is the Lord's Day, unique day that is marked out for worship. I think either place that you fall on that divide, we still need to recognize that the New Testament does make clear that there is a uniqueness about Lord's Day worship. So that doesn't mean that you can't worship on another day. Somebody says to me, well, what about, we've got a church that has a Tuesday night worship service. Great. But somebody may say, I've got a church that has a Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday worship service. That's fine. Your people are up for that and you all want to do that, have at it. I think, though, you need to make sure that what you don't do is to say, we're just going to pull anything unique out of Sunday. We need to make sure that our people understand that we're a resurrection people, that we're following in the resurrection life of Christ. And that means that every Sunday we repeat what happened that Sunday morning when the women went to the tomb and found it empty. That needs to be the ongoing experience of our people. That's a very good question, Raz. What's your question? Ask me anything today at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And we have Sterling on the line, listening on WTBN in Tampa, Florida. Sterling, welcome to the Albert Mohler program. Hey.
I just want to ask, was the Holman Christian Standard Bible a good translation to use?
Yeah, it is. The Holman Christian Standard Bible is a new Bible, relatively new, the last couple of years. It does have a word-for-word translation philosophy, and it is a very good Bible. A friend of mine was in charge of that project, Dr. Ray Clendenin, did a great job with it, and I can commend the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I think you will have a Bible you can trust. Doesn't play around with all this gender-neutral nonsense, and it really attempts to translate the Bible in a faithful manner. You can trust that Bible, and if that's the one that you like, pick it up. Have at it. All right, what's your question? Give us a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, and I will be ready and willing to answer any question you have. Well, let me just say willing, and we'll wait and see if I'm ready to answer whatever question you have. Got another question that's come in over the Internet from Steve, who is emailing through the albertmohler.com website in Cincinnati, Ohio, and he asks about immigration. He says, what does the Bible say about immigration and its regulation? Is it Christian for Americans to want to control their border, or to put it another way, does any government have the moral authority, or indeed does it have the moral responsibility to control its country's borders? I don't think the Bible really says anything about immigration. I think that a nation has the right to control immigration, but that doesn't mean that we necessarily need to become a nativist police state when it comes to immigration. I'm one of these people who's pretty comfortable with a broad immigration policy. I suppose I'm with President Bush on this, although I think that there can be some problems, especially in terms of illegal immigration that needs to be cracked down on. That's just my opinion. What do you think? not about this, but about everything else. Give me your call with your question about whatever you want, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program.
Listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get on the line, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com and email your questions and comments. Here again is your guest host, Dr. Russell Moore.
Forgive me, I've got a frog in my throat today, coughing all over the place. I may sound like Howard Dean in a minute. We're going to take calls from Fort Worth and from Minneapolis and from Tampa. Yeah! So we want your calls wherever you are. Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK, about whatever you want to talk about today. Whatever you want to ask about, I'm fielding your questions about anything that you want to ask. So give us a call at 877-893-8255. Talk. We have Sean on the line who is listening on XM Radio in Fort Worth, Texas. Sean, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Yeah, thank you, Mr. Moore. Okay, my question is, it's my understanding that Muslims and Jews believe that Jesus Christ is a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, my question, if they believe that he is a prophet, Jesus Christ is not living. Mm-hmm. There's the Father. How can he be a false prophet if he these things?
Well, now, don't accept Jesus, or at least Jews don't, but Muslims do. Indeed, in the Quran identifies him as a prophet. And you're exactly right. There's an inconsistency there. Most Muslims have never read the Gospels in the New Testament, so they don't know what the Bible does teach about Jesus. And the interesting part there is that for Muslims, it's not only is Jesus a prophet, but also the Quran indicates that the New Testament documents are reliable. Now, that's a real problem for Islam, and that's why you're in Fort Worth, Sean. Dr. Paige Patterson, who is in Fort Worth also, who is an outstanding Southern Baptist leader, president of Southwestern Seminary, he talks about witnessing to a Muslim one time in, I believe, Saudi Arabia, looking at a Jesus minaret, a minaret that the Muslims had erected for the prophet Jesus. And Patterson turned to this Muslim and said, why would you have a minaret to somebody that you consider to be a false prophet? And the Muslim said, oh, he's no false prophet. We recognize his authority. We believe he's a prophet. And Dr. Patterson then turned to the New Testament and said, well, look at what Jesus says about himself. What would you say about someone who said, I am the son of the living God, especially since the Quran explicitly says Allah has no son? And it was at that moment that he was able to really make a distinction between Islam and Christianity. Jewish people will often say, we believe that Jesus was a good man, that he was a good teacher. Well, you really don't have that option unless you say the New Testament has no similarity to what Jesus actually taught. That's really a group of people, and it's not just Jews and Muslims. That's the case with secular Americans who don't really want to say anything nasty about Jesus. They just want to say, we like Jesus, we just don't believe in Christianity. I saw an article one time that was written by a woman who was talking about how offended liberals were by Christians who say that Jesus is the only way to God and that evangelism is a necessity. And this lady said, hey, look, the Christians might be bad, but they're nothing compared to Jesus. And she starts listing out some things that Jesus says in John and in the other Gospels. And she said, this is awful. This is so arrogant. This is so confrontational. The Christians don't have anything on Jesus. I think she's right about that. Jesus is the one who makes very clear, I am the God that Abraham followed. I am the Son of the living God. Here it is. And if you can't follow this, walk away. Jesus said that. He's not as sweet and tame as people often think until they come and actually read the New Testament for themselves. We have Marcel, who is also in Tampa, Florida, listening on WTBN. Marcel, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Thank you, sir. My question is on the confusion I have between Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. In 1, God created man on the sixth day. Mm-hmm. He created the plants and the animals like on day 3 and day 4 or something, mm-hmm. or thereabouts. And in Genesis 2, it seems to say that in the beginning, this is how God created the heaven and the earth. And before any plant was had sprung up from the ground, God created man from the dust and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And then later on, you know, that he creates the plants and the animals. So I was just, I know this cannot be a contradiction because Scripture is anointed by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit cannot be contradicting himself, but I just couldn't explain this.
Yeah, that's a good question, Marcel. I don't think there's any contradiction here at all, because the text doesn't say that God created man in Genesis 2 before he creates plants. It says instead that there were no plants because God had not yet created man, and then it goes on to tell you about how God does this. Genesis 1 and Genesis 2 are God retelling the same narrative in slightly different ways, but they're completely consistent. What's your question? Give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. This is the Albert Mohler Program. To the Albert Mohler Program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler. And today is Wednesday, so that means it's Ask Anything Wednesday. Whatever you want to ask about, to give me a call, 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. And we can talk about any variety of topics or questions that you might have. And I'm sitting here on go, ready to talk to you. And right now I'm going to talk to Jacob, who is in Tampa, Florida on WTBN. And Jacob, welcome to the Albert Mohler Program.
Right. Thank you for taking my call. Let me ask you, are you the president of a seminary?
I'm the vice president of a seminary.
Is that Southern in Louisville?
Yeah, it sure is, yes.
I see. Okay, that's my question had to do with, well, just to make it, boil it down, I guess, that it's you know, it's kind of two-part, but it's, do you believe in predestination? Do you believe in free will? And then to take it another step further, that there's, you know, reprobation. Do you believe mm-hmm. that some people are going to be predestined to be lost?
Mm-hmm. Well, that's a good question, Jacob. Your question about do I believe in predestination and do I believe in free will, the answer to that is yes, depending on how you define those terms. The Bible uses the word predestination, so really all Christians believe in predestination. Question is, what do we mean by that? Same thing with free will. All Christians believe that humans are responsible and that humans make choices, because the Bible teaches that we make choices that we're then held responsible for. The question is, what do you mean by free will? Does that mean that I can do one thing or I can do the other, and that there are no influences on that at all? Here's what I believe. I believe that the Apostle Paul teaches, and the entire Bible teaches, that we are fallen in sin. And that, as Jesus says in John chapter 3, the light comes into the world, and that naturally, because we're such sinners, we hate the light and we love the darkness because our deeds are evil. So if left to ourselves, the message that's going to come of the gospel, our response to that message is always going to be no. No one seeks for God. All have turned away. All have turned aside. I believe the Bible teaches
right.
that. Now, I think with that the case, that means that there has to be the pursuit of God upon the sinner to bring that sinner to the point of conviction through the power of the Holy Spirit. I think that the Bible indicates that that is based upon God's initiative, what we would call predestination, what we would call election. So yes, I affirm that. The reason that I'm a Christian is not because I am smarter than anybody else or because I am more sensitive than anybody else. The reason that I'm a Christian is because of God's grace. Period. That's it. I think that's all that there is to say about that. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't make real choices. We do. We make choices, and these choices have consequences, and we're held responsible for these choices. It's just that left to ourselves in our sinful state, the choices that we're going to make are in accordance with our nature, and our nature is fallen. That means they're going to be bad choices. So God has to intervene if anything is to happen. Now, your second part of your question, do I believe that God predestines anyone to hell? No, I don't. I think instead the Bible teaches that we are all headed straight for hell, because that's exactly where we want to be. We hate the light, we hate Christ, and so we're following after our God, which is Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and we will follow him all the way to hell if left to ourselves. I don't think that that is God's active initiative. I think instead that is the natural state of human beings in sin, in Adam.
Right.
And so I don't believe that God is actively predestinating anyone.
But anyone
to hell.
In the past, you know, the examples would be like maybe Esau, mm-hmm. or, you know, actually, you know, other than you know, the devil. And some people believe it'd be only the devil and his angels is to the lake of fire. But there, but you know, there's Esau.
Mm-hmm.
You know, what's Esau? What does was he? You know, you can. Do you follow what I'm saying?
Yeah, and that's based on the question is based on Romans chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul uses the imagery of Jacob and Esau. He also uses the imagery of God as a potter with clay.
Right.
So some people say, well, what that means is God is taking clay that's just kind of generic, unfallen humanity, and he's creating some of them to save, and then he's creating some of them to damn, and that he's doing that for his glory and the demonstration of his justice. I don't think that's what Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 9 at all. Instead, I think what Paul is saying is that the clay is fallen, sinful humanity, and that God takes fallen, sinful humanity and out of that creates vessels of honor. I think that's what the scripture is talking about. And
right.
So I think that in terms of Esau, we don't need to see Esau as some naturally innocent person that God comes in and changes his heart. Same thing with Pharaoh. Text says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. And sometimes people are very disturbed by that. But what we need to understand is that it doesn't mean that Pharaoh is sitting around in his court singing, "Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus," and then all of a sudden, "I'm feeling evil." I mean, that's not what's happening. Instead, you've got Pharaoh, who's already in a Romans 1 kind of enmity toward God, who is doing anything good that he's doing simply on account of God's grace, who is then, exactly what Paul's talking about in Romans 1, given over to the natural tendencies of his own heart. I think
right.
that's what's happening with
One
Pharaoh.
One of the prophets says twice that he's speaking, you know, from the first part of Yahweh, that if the prophet is deceived, he says, "I, Yahweh, have deceived that prophet."
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and I don't think that text can be applied broadly in terms of every human being in terms of a salvation response. I think instead we have to say exactly what the text says, that the offer of salvation is being made to all persons. It's a genuine offer. Come to Christ, believe in Christ. If you believe in Christ, you will be saved. And the only thing that is keeping a person from salvation is the willful disposition of that person's heart. What is needed is the operation of the Holy Spirit in showing this person, convicting this person of sin, and showing this person the excellencies of Jesus Christ. I think that's the hope of any person. And so it's not a matter that we're looking around saying we've got some people out there that God wants to save, we've got some people out there that God wants to damn. I don't think that's the case. God genuinely offers salvation to everyone, and anyone listening to this broadcast can be saved. Believe in Christ, trust in Christ, and you will be received. You will be welcomed into the Father's house. I believe that the death of Jesus is offered up for every person, including every person who's listening to this broadcast. And I believe that the offer of salvation is made to every person, including every person who is listening to this broadcast. And all you must do is throw yourself upon Christ. Now, after you've thrown yourself upon Christ, you're eventually going to ask the question, why did I do that? Was it because I'm so smart, because I'm so perceptive, because I'm so soft-hearted? And the answer to that is no. As Apostle Paul says, what makes you to differ from anyone else? Nothing. Just the grace of God. And that's something to rejoice in. I want to answer your question about whatever you want to talk about. Give me a call at 877-893-8255, 877-893-TALK. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler, and this is the Albert Mohler Program. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mohler with Ask Anything Wednesday. It means that I'll try to answer anything that you would like to ask. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. 877-893-TALK. And we have on the line Trish, who is listening in Port Richey, Florida. Man, at the Floridians today. I guess the aftermath of the hurricanes has the Floridians pondering life. Trish, welcome to the Albert Mueller Program.
Thank you. I am just wondering, how can I encourage my adult son to tithe? Why should I tell him that Christians should tithe?
Mm-hmm.
Besides the fact that the Lord requires that.
Well, let me ask you this, Trish. What's his hesitancy?
Well, because he says he doesn't have enough money.
Oh.
He's got support to pay and all that stuff.
Yeah.
So I'm thinking, trust God. It says it works, but I don't want to be a prosperity person.
Sure. Yeah, you know, Trish, I think that's a good point. What I would not encourage people to do is to say, you know, you can't outgive God. If you'll tithe, God's going to take that as seed money, and he's going to grow you. He's going to prosper you. That does kind of bleed over into some prosperity gospel kind of stuff. Instead, I would say to him, look, God has given you everything that you have, and God has said to you, you're a priest of God in the new covenant, and that means that you are to return to God what he has prospered you with. This is a matter of obedience to give. To give for the ongoing of the Great Commission, to give for the support of the poor, to give for the teaching ministry and the shepherding ministry of pastors and teachers. And so what that means is you need to give. Now, I wouldn't be one of these people that wants to present the tithe as the only amount that you ought to ever give. Give 10%. That's it. Go ahead and get your calculator out. Get your 10%. I would instead see 10% and tithing as being a good way to start in terms of giving, and to move from that to encouraging a lifestyle of giving to where your son doesn't see the money as his. I think that's really the problem, Trish, and it's a problem that all of us have. We all instinctively want to see the money that we've worked for as being ours. I worked for it. I'll spend it whatever way I want to. Instead, what we need to encourage your son to see is, look, this money isn't yours. This money has been graciously given to you and been given to you by a father who wants you to use it in all kinds of ways. And one of those ways is for the support of his ministry in the United States and throughout the world, and that means giving, and giving cheerfully as a priest of the living God. A great question. It's been a great Ask Anything Wednesday with you. We'll be back tomorrow to talk about the topics of the day. This is Russell Moore sitting in for Albert Mueller, and this is the Albert Mueller Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmueller.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmueller.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mueller Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.